Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning, Book of Judges, chapter 2. That's where we're going to be this morning, Book of Judges, chapter 2. To get us started, do a fair amount of scripture reading today. And so I'll encourage you to have a Bible, some means of following along. Some of it will be on the screen, much of it will not be. And so you're going to have something available to your eyes so that you can follow along as I read today. And we're going to start in Judges, chapter 2. Good to be with you this morning. Good to see you. I always am so encouraged by being with you and worshiping here. I'm so thankful for this congregation. My family and I are especially thankful for y'all and y'all's kindness over the past couple of weeks as we have welcomed our fourth child into the world. Appreciate all the calls and texts and warm wishes and gifts and the food. And just thank you so very much for the blessing that you are to our family. We appreciate and love you guys so much. One of the well-meaning deacons asked me this morning, said, "Are you going to be able to stay awake for this?" And I said, "I'll be fine. How about you?" Yeah, it is a little bit awkward. I can't make any warranty about what I may say this morning, but if it's too heretical, just a little bit of grace will be appreciated. It is funny, though. I mean, I am a little tired. I ran into a member at a store at the beginning of the week. I told the class about this Wednesday night. I ran into a member at a store at the beginning of the week. And I said to him in this way of greeting, "Oh, I didn't know you worked here." And they didn't. They were shopping like me. so it's been a little bad. I only made three wrong turns on the way home, but it worked out. Probably shouldn't have been driving, but anyways. But it's good to be with you this morning. Book of Judges, chapter 2, is where we're going to pick up. Book of Judges, of course, is one of the harder and darker books of the Bible. It is a book that depicts the spiritual decay of God's people after they have been settled graciously by God in the land. We read Old Testament stories. We read Old Testament stories because they're important. Old Testament stories teach us about God. They teach us about how God responds to us. Old Testament stories, like those in the book of Judges, they give us a thought world. They give us a lens through which to see. They give us a perspective on reality that models for us how to read our own lives, our own times, our own congregations, how to see the way God sees, and to learn how sin spreads and God's people decay and fall. And so the book of Judges picks up in the days right after Joshua. While Joshua was alive in that generation, of course, the Bible says things went well. Joshua was a strong leader for God, and the people were faithful in the days of Joshua. But it did not take long after Joshua passed away for spiritual decay to set in with God's people. And so we pick up in chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, and there the text says this. The text says, "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you in the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me.' What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, 'I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you.'" It started with a lack of spiritual seriousness on the people. They were God's people. They had been led by God out of Egypt and out of Egyptian slavery. God had fulfilled the great promises that he had made to Abraham for them in their own time, in their own generation. They were numerous as a seashore. They had become a nation with a law covenanted under God himself. They had the land, and they were blessed to be in that land. They were a great nation that possessed the land and had the law of God to guide them. They had clear, absolutely clear directions and instructions from God. They were to break down the altars, tear down their altars, and make no covenant, enter into no relationship with these people. In fact, more fully, they were supposed to drive them out. But that's not what they've done. "You have not obeyed me," God said. And so spiritual decay set in. Spiritual decay set in. As the book of Deuteronomy put it, and this book of Deuteronomy warned them, because God had given crystal clear instructions about this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them, break down their altars, make no covenant with them. You will destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show them no favor. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, because God knew marriage and family is how culture, spiritual culture, is passed on from generation to generation, and you can't bring them in, and you can't give yours to them. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their Asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yeah, that may be what they do. They may worship other gods. They may marry at will and do whatever. But that's not you. You're holy. You're different. You're set apart. You belong to God. He's given you a law and told you his ways. You don't follow their gods. You don't make a covenant with them. You don't intermarry with them. You stay holy. You stay separate, because I'm telling you, God says up front, I'm telling you, you don't do this. And they're going to turn your children's hearts away. And I'm not going to be the God of this people anymore. And I will leave you to your own destruction and to the outcome. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in an age of staggering spiritual decline all around us. I mean, we live in a country in a time where people don't even believe in God anymore, by and large. Oh, people will say so, but hardly anybody out there seriously lives. It's a very small minority that seriously, devotedly, doggedly lives as though there is a God, as though there is a judgment to come, as though spiritual decay is real. We live in an age of staggering spiritual sloppiness and carelessness out there. And my concern is that it not begin get root in the people of God, that it not go from out there to in here. These stories take place, and here's what we got to understand this morning. As we read these stories, they take place on a page or two of the Bible. But in reality, in real life, they play out slowly over the years and decades of individual lives. It's so easy to read these stories, in other words, and not see ourselves in stories like what the book of Judges records. Because we sit there and say, I'm not that bad because I'm not in this extreme case. But we don't realize you don't get to the depravity of some of these stories immediately. It takes years of slow spiritual sloppiness to decay to the point where you become like the people in the book of Judges. It takes a couple minutes to read the page, but it takes years and even decades for this to play out, which is why it is so hard for us sometimes to see ourselves in these stories. What we tend to do is we tend to focus on small and specific things, individual sins and moments. We don't tend to look at the larger direction of our lives. We don't look at the larger contour. We don't look at ourselves in the long-term perspective, ourselves, our families, or sometimes even our congregations. We have to be careful about this because we tend to focus on the small, the immediate, the specific, and we ignore the larger trajectory of our lives, of our families, of our congregations, where we are in the big picture, because these stories are quick to read in their extremity. We fail to realize that these pages take years and decades to unfold, which is why these stories are some of the hardest to see ourselves in all of the Bible. And so these people, God's people, did not do, he says, they did not do what they were supposed to do. They did not do what they were supposed to do. Instead, they didn't break down the altars, and they let the people live among them. And sure enough, even in the book of Judges, intermarriage begins to happen, even among judges, like Samson, who just can't keep his eyes off Philistine women. Even the judges themselves become contaminated, corrupted by the spiritual decay of God's people. The risk to Israel and the land, as Deuteronomy makes clear, the risk to Israel and the land was not that they might be militarily defeated. These nations are greater than you, but that's not the problem. The problem was never that Israel was at military risk. The problem was that they would be spiritually compromised by the pagan Canaanites all around them. That does not happen necessarily immediately or quickly. It happens slowly over time. And so they made wretched and foolish decisions. They did not obey God, as he says explicitly there. As he says explicitly there in verse 2, you have not obeyed me, even though I gave you as clear of instruction as it can be. And so it's interesting when you go back a page to chapter 1, when you go back a page there, the chapter 1 of the book of Judges. And you notice how the language shifts. I want you to notice, if you've never seen this before, this is stunning and important to notice how spiritual compromise happens. In Judges chapter 1, when it describes the gradual taking of the land by God's people, when you pick up the story, let's pick up in verse 27 or so. Here's what it looks like. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. And when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. So there starts a compromise. Hey, free labor, let's do to others what used to be done to us. We know how this works. Why kill them when we can work them? Why make them leave when we can exploit them? We won't become like them, but we're going to keep them around. They're useful. We're not going to obey God. We've got a better way. And so they stay cozy with Canaan. And so verse 29, Ephraim, move on to the next tribe. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, and so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Notice how that changes now. Now in Ephraim, they're not put even in forced slavery. They're allowed to just live there. See how this works? Now the Canaanites live among the Ephraimites. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Achlab or Achzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. So the Asherites, notice the change now in verse 32. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. It's a complete change. We've gone from Canaanites living among us to now actually, technically, we're kind of living among them. For they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anat. And so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anat became subject to forced labor among them. But here's the point that text is trying to make. They live among the Canaanites. Whose culture dominates? Whose ways spread? Are the Canaanites becoming more like the Israelites? Or are the Israelites becoming more like the Canaanites? That didn't happen, folks, in a day or a week or a month. That happens over time where Israel fails to finish the job that God has given her. When Israel had the chance, they did not drive out or kill the Canaanites. They used them as forced labor instead. And their assumptions, no doubt, their assumptions are the same ones that you and I make. We know in life what God wants. We know what God says, but it's hard. It's inconvenient. It makes us odd at work. It makes it awkward among non-Christian family members. It makes the holidays weird and difficult. And we don't do what God says because we, even though we know what God wants, we find it challenging to fulfill. And so we only go so far in our obedience, and then we say, you know what, this is good enough. They're technically slaves. They technically work for us. That's good enough. And after a while in Israel, you almost have to wonder if the assumption becomes, well, you know, everyone else is doing it. In other words, every other tribe's doing it. Why should we be the only one without some slaves of our own to keep around? And so God becomes very angry with them. And when you drop down in chapter 2 to verses 16 and following, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges. They only wanted God's salvation in hard times. They didn't want to actually change who they were, how they lived. They didn't want to quit living among the Canaanites. They didn't want to give up what the Canaanites had and what the Canaanites could do. They wanted to get rid of the problems that come with being around the Canaanites. But they did not want to fundamentally be a holy people. And so they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of the enemies all the days of that judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. See, there's a downward spiral. Each generation now doesn't just go back. They get worse. It's kind of like that parable we talked about a couple weeks ago. The evil spirit comes back in Jesus' parable and brings seven others this time. You don't go back to what you were. You go back to what is worse than you were because your conscience is seared. You've learned how to rationalize. You've heard the truth and it didn't change your heart, so your heart is now harder to it. So they were more corrupt than their fathers in following other gods to serve them, to bow down to them. They did not abandon their practice or their stubborn ways. And so in God's anger, he will allow them to suffer defeat and loss from time to time. And sometimes, reminding us that sometimes the consequences of the hardships in life that we face are the consequences of our own failure to do what God wants. So when you turn another page and you get to chapter 3, when you get to chapter 3, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites. Hear that now? They're just gone. They're Canaanites themselves. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives. There's the rest of it. We've already got the altars. We've got the other gods. We've got relationships with them. Now comes the intermarriage. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives. They gave their own daughters to their sons. And, of course, as Deuteronomy warned, and they served their gods. Because we wouldn't want the in-laws to feel awkward about the fact that we're not that their God is not our God and our God is not their God. We want that to be awkward. And so we're going to compromise what we are. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And so he goes on to tell the first story where Othniel will become the first judge as the story is told. And so we have these stories of spiritual decay in which the people learn to presume upon the grace of God. You cry out to God when we get into really bad trouble for the consequences of our sin. God's going to do something for us because he is a good and loving and gracious God. And sure enough, the text admits God is moved to pity by their groaning. But as soon as God bails them out, they don't listen to the judges. They don't abandon the Canaanites' ways. They go back even more corruptly because their hearts are even harder now to doing what they have done. And thus we have the cycle that drives the book of Judges over and over. Many of you have read and studied this book before. You know how it works. They sin, they disobey, life falls apart. We sin, we disobey, consequences come in our life. They cry out for help, we cry out for help. In their stories, God came to the rescue generation by generation. Sometimes in our life, God will rescue us from the misfortunes that we have brought upon ourselves. But each time, in the book of Judges, we don't have time to go all the way through the book of Judges this morning, but each time in the book of Judges, the deliverance is less complete as the book wears on. And the corruption spreads each time, so the judges themselves are morally men less and less worthy of admiration as the cycle goes on, because even the judges themselves, even the people of God who are used by God to lead God's people, are themselves more and more compromised. You can sit down and you can read this book in less than an hour. But you have to understand what it looks like in real life. These compromises work slowly over time and often invisibly to those who are like frogs in the boiling pot, slowly being acculturated without reason, without realizing it. Which is why the book of Judges is such a strong and needed warning to us about keeping our eyes open to the reality of how we become compromised. We enter into relationships. Sometimes it can be even intermarriage. We want what the world has. We do not completely obey what God says. We are not committed to holiness, to truly being separate and different. And so spiritual decay sets in and spreads from family to family, within families, and from generation to generation. Let me make three quick observations, and we'll end with a story this morning. Three quick observations about spiritual decay. Number one, I want you to understand, that, ladies and gentlemen, that obedience in the first place is difficult. It's not going to be any easier later on. And that's what you see in these cycles in the book of Judges. They didn't obey in the first place. God will send a deliverer. God will bail them out. And then they will go back and they will act more corruptly than their fathers. Obedience does not get easier after we are forgiven. Obedience does not necessarily get easier after God bails us out. A lot of people assume that if we do what God wants, it will never have any problems. And on the other side of the extreme, some people assume that it'll get easier to obey later on in life after I have been forgiven, after God has bailed me out. At the end of the day, doing right is hard. Doing right takes sacrifice. Doing right will cost us. As Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing is happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory in God rests upon you. That's the reality. Obedience in this world will bring suffering. It will create awkward situations. It will create awkward social situations, difficult social situations. It will cost you relationships, could cost you a job, might change your career. But doing right never gets easier because we put it off. In fact, it just gets harder. And the damage that we've done to ourselves and to others along the way is so much the worse. Obedience in a fallen world is a challenge. It brings suffering. It rends relationships from those who will obey, from those who are still lost in the world and don't understand why we don't participate in the things they do. But this is not going to get easier because you compromise. Number two, especially as the people of God, Israel was the people of God, had a covenant. God had clearly said, I don't want you to do this. This is why, because this is what's going to happen. A relationship and knowledge of God makes disobedience even more reprehensible and inexcusable. Not less. There's so much we could say about this point. I like the way the Hebrew writer, because we need to stop and think about what the Hebrew writer is doing in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm beginning in verse 5. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin, he writes to those Christians, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And so it is for discipline that you endure. God is shaping you, maturing you, growing you. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In other words, part of what the implication of the Hebrew writer is saying here is, if we still disobey, it means that we are willfully refusing the Lord's work in our lives, trying to shape us, trying to change us. When we continue to disobey God after we have obeyed the gospel, when we are Christians, it means that we are willfully refusing the Lord's work in shaping us. We don't get immunity from God's rules because, well, we know God. I'm one of the VIPs. I'm one of his children. You don't get immunity with God. You get responsibility with God because you, of all people, just like he says to Israel, you knew me. And you know what I want. Halfway obedience is still compromise. Only total, wholehearted obedience is what God wants. I mean, think about it. You know, many of us in this room are parents. If our kids have a fight, and one of our kids says to us after the fight, well, I don't hit them that often, Dad. We don't buy that. You don't hit ever. You shouldn't hit ever. Police officer pulls you over and say, well, you know, officer, I don't speed that often. That doesn't work. You can't say to the judge, well, you know, honor, to be fair in my defense, it is my first felony. We don't do those type of things because we know that's not how life works, yet we try to do it with God. As Christians who know better, we try to rationalize and reason and justify the indefensible. We try to stay away from sin when the Lord's Prayer teaches us and lead us that we pray to God, lead us not into temptation in the first place. We worry about resisting sin when we're supposed to be fleeing from it. God says, drive out the Canaanites. They turn them into slave labor instead. Then they start living among them. In other words, it's their culture, not Israel's culture. Actually, you know, they're intermarrying with them. Now they're worshiping their gods, step by step, bit by bit, just like God said, just like God predicted. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're here this morning and there is something in your life that God has said is wrong and you're still doing it, you need to get rid of it. You need to stop it. It's not going to get easier tomorrow or next week or next month. It's just going to become more deeply ingrained and harder to stop doing it. There is a radicalness to what God calls us to be as Christians, as his people. And so to Christians, Paul says in Titus chapter 2, to Christians, not to those outside, but to those inside, Paul says in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God is not there for perpetual forgiveness from people who know better. Now listen to me. Don't misunderstand me this morning. If you're in sin, God will forgive you if you confess it, repent of it, and forsake it. But grace is not there to be presumed upon because I know I've got quick, easy forgiveness with a prayer. I don't take sin or holiness seriously anymore. The grace of God, Paul says to Christians, the grace that you know as Christians, now you of all people know what this costs, God. You of all people, because you've obeyed the gospel, know what God wants. You of all people, if you're a Christian, know about holiness. And so the grace of God has trained us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to stay out of that stuff, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. To which a couple lines later, Paul then says to Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. The grace of God is not there to be presumed upon. The grace of God is there to tell us, you of all people have responsibility now to do differently. God has shown you favor by telling you the truth about who you are and what he wants. Don't presume upon his pity and his compassion. Don't try to take advantage of him. Spiritual decay begins to happen when we presume upon the relationship of God, when we begin to practice cheap grace instead of a holiness that comes from a right understanding of the grace that God has shown us and telling us the truth, saving us from our sins, and offering us a way to live the way he asks and wants. And number three this morning, we need to understand when it comes to spiritual decay that a do-over, a second chance, doesn't mean sin never happened and the consequences just magically go away. Brent preached a really fine lesson about this point, or this idea, several weeks ago, which was really just very well done. At the end of the day, a do-over doesn't mean never happen. That's part of why spiritual decay begins to happen when we don't really begin to realize that I can be forgiven personally of my sin, but the consequences, not just for myself necessarily, but for other people around me, do not go away either. In other words, my sin always leaves an element of spiritual decay, of weakness for everybody else around me. And when we don't understand that, we're well on the way to spiritual decay. When we do not realize what sin does. See, we go to the story. Take the famous story of David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Most of you, I think, know the story. The prophet Nathan comes to David, confronts him because David is very content living in the sins that he has committed. He has committed adultery with Bathsheba, who is not his wife. She becomes pregnant. To get rid of the awkward problem now of having another man's wife pregnant, he basically arranges for her husband to die so that he can now take her officially as a wife. The child can now be officially his. No harm, no foul, because I didn't get caught. I'm content to live this way. At some point, God sends Nathan. Nathan confronts David. Nathan tells David a story that convicts David of his sin. David quickly repents. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, everybody loves verse 13, where David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. That's great for David. David gets a do-over. The problem is, his sin and its consequences don't go away because he is personally forgiven. We stop in verse 13. We don't read verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you will surely die. David can be personally forgiven, but what he's done has unleashed consequences that are not going to go away. Do-over doesn't mean never happen. Folks, spiritual decay sets in over the long term. When we become so focused on our own personal forgiveness and salvation, another form of cheap grace, I know God's there, he's going to forgive me, he's faithful and just, John said so. Apostle John wrote so in 1 John. When we become so comfortable with a flippant, cheap grace that we don't take sin seriously because I know at the end of the day, I can come back from this. God will forgive me. He's promised to do as much. And so we become so selfishly focused on our own personal forgiveness and salvation that we don't think long and hard about the effects that cannot be reined in once unleashed. David can be forgiven. But in fact, if you even keep reading in 2 Samuel chapter 12, God will go on to say, and also the sword will never depart from your house. There will be consequences for your other sons as well. What you have done will bear awful fruit for others who themselves were not guilty of what you have done. You can be forgiven. You're not going to die. Good news. but there's no good news for the others who will be impacted by this. The ripples on the pond are still going to swamp somebody else's boat, even if yours doesn't go down. When we sin, ladies and gentlemen, what we do is we kind of put little rips, little tears in the fabric of reality that makes that fabric weaker for everybody else. That fabric will hold less weight. It will be less beautiful. It will be less true. It's been warped. It's been damaged. When we sin, we rip the fabric of a group's culture. We make it easier for the next person to sin the sin that we have committed. Because there are always people around us. I want you to think about this morning. There are always people around us who might not be bold enough to do a sin themselves, but when they see you do it, even if you repent of it later, but because they've seen you do it, it lowers the threshold a little bit for them to do it. It becomes a little bit more possible to imagine doing it. It becomes a little bit easier to see, oh, look, they sinned, they were restored, the consequences weren't that bad. It takes away some of the fear and the concern and the sense of danger about sin because we have put little rips in the fabric of life and reality and the culture of a family or of a congregation or of a country. And you don't get to take that back even if you personally are forgiven. And when we lose sight of that reality and therefore become more careless in our sin and our lack of holiness, that's where spiritual decay begins to set in and grow over time because we're only thinking about ourselves, not about what it does to everybody else. We will have to live with the consequence of what I've done, the example I have set. There are always people, personalities, who will not be the first to throw the brick, but will be the second or the third once someone else does. So it's amazing what can happen slowly over time with well-meaning, God-oriented people not really paying attention to how this decay slowly rots us from the inside out. Sometimes the compromises are big and obvious, but more often in our lives they are slow and daily and easily missed. Small things that we let ourselves off the hook for, things that we don't take seriously, things that we're flippant about and asking for and receiving forgiveness for without really reckoning with the consequences for others of what we have done. And so spiritual decay spreads from person to person, within families, within churches, within countries, within cultures. Because somehow we magically think it's going to be easier later on than it is now. Because somehow we think that because we have a relationship with God, grace is cheaper rather than more expensive. We have even more of an obligation. As Jesus once warned the Jews, Sodom and Gomorrah, it'll be more tolerable for them on the day of judgment. They didn't know what you know. They're guilty, but you even more so because you have seen and heard things that they never did. When you lose sight of that, spiritual decay happens. And when we lose sight of the reality of what sin does and we practice a cheap grace and easy forgiveness that's oriented around ourselves and the fact that we can sleep at peace with a clean conscience now without really appreciating what we have done to others. It's interesting, and as we bring us to a close this morning, the end of the book of Judges, if you turn there real quick, chapter 18. The end of the book of Judges tells a couple of stories that are kind of serve as an epilogue to the book to underscore what the spread of sin looks like or what the spread of sin does to the people of God over time. Judges chapter 17, it's kind of a shocking story. The story that I want you to see in chapter 18 starts in chapter 17. There was a man named Micah who decides he wants to use a bunch of money that he's stolen from his mother to build a god of his own. And so he builds a god, and there was a wandering Levite who comes by this man Micah and his house and his idol. And Micah offers this unnamed Levite the opportunity to be his priest, his personal priest who will minister to his family and his household with this idol. And the nameless Levite says, sure, that sounds like a great deal because he's got a stipend, he's got a salary, it's a great situation, he's got wardrobe, it's a great deal. And so the Levite says, sure, I'll be your personal priest, which I have no right to be, I'm just a Levite. And sure, I'll help you worship this idol that you've built. And the story goes on for a while. The whole tribe of Dan is taken up with this sin. The whole tribe of Dan moves. The whole tribe of Dan brings this Levite and his idol along with Micah's household with them so that the whole tribe of Dan can worship. Because the tribe of Dan says, hey, we'll make you an even better offer. What's better, to be the priest of just one household or be the priest of an entire tribe? And the Levite says, hey, that's an even better offer, upward mobility. That's all the world thinks. And so the Levite jumps in on that bandwagon. And so the nameless Levite is now priest to the tribe of Dan and Micah's idol. But when you get down to chapter 20, or verse 29 of chapter 18, the end of the story of a Levite who becomes an idolatrous priest for money, first of a household and then of a tribe that's gone wayward and rogue. We find out beginning verse 29 that they named the city that Dan had moved to the north to take. They named that city Dan after their own tribe, their ancestor. The name of the city was originally Laish. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, the idol that Micah had made that they had confiscated. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, we find out who the Levite was. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. And his sons were priests to the tribe of Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. Now, some of your translations will either have a footnote that says Manasseh instead of Moses. Some of the older translations will say Manasseh. Very high degree of certainty the correct reading is Moses. And the text was changed because of the horror that Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, was the nameless rogue Levite who was named at the end as a way of underscoring the spread of the depravity in the people of God, that Moses' own grandson is an illegal, unlicensed priest, so to speak, willing to do it for money and lead a family and later a tribe into full-blown apostasy. You see, in Hebrew, it's very easy to change the word Moses into Manasseh. All you have to do is in Hebrew slide a little letter N in, and the letter N in Hebrew is long and thin. It's real easy to slip between the letters. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, doesn't read Manasseh. It reads Moses. Plenty of Hebrew manuscripts do say Moses here. What likely happened is some scribes so troubled by the implication that Moses' own descendant would do this, change the name. Which is more likely when you stop and think about it, if you're a scribe troubled by the story, to change Manasseh into Moses and actually make him the son of Moses? Or the grandson of Moses? Or to try to cover up Moses' honor by making him the son of somebody else? All you got to do is slip in a little tiny N in Hebrew, and bang, it's another man's problem, another man's legacy. It's Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses. Spiritual decay happens, folks. And it doesn't take long, not long as we think. In a generation or two, you'd be surprised where your descendants can be. Jonathan, grandson of Moses. And I want you to notice the thing about the text too, that verse there. And that line, that branch of Moses' family remained so until the day of captivity. They never repented, never changed, never came back. Thoroughly corrupted, spiritual decay set in. It can happen to any family, any person, any church. It can happen anywhere. When we lose sight of basic spiritual truths like we've talked about this morning, and when we lose our desire for holiness from the world and our willingness to pay the price of being separate, of doing the hard work of staying separate from a sick and dying culture. God help us to have our eyes open to the stories that he has left to us for our learning, lest we repeat the mistakes of earthly Israel and compromise ourselves, our own families, or God forbid, even this congregation with the slow spiritual decay that sets in, unless we guard against it. Because in the spiritual life, just like in the physical world, decay is the actual natural order of things. If we don't actively resist it, it will decay and fall apart. If you don't maintain your house, it will fall into disrepair. If you don't maintain your health, you'll get sick. If you do not maintain your heart and your commitment, you will return to the world, whether you realize it or not. That's how it works. And God has warned us. And so may God help us take his warning seriously. You're here this morning, you're a child, not a child of God. We want to offer you the opportunity, as we sing a song in just a moment, for you to come forward and confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, and repenting of your sins. That's not just of the individual things you've done wrong, though that's part of it. But in your repentance, what you're saying is, I want to change the entire trajectory of my life, not just the specific things, or I'm going to quit those, but I want to live an entirely differently oriented life from this point forward. I want to live a holy life. I know it's hard, I know it calls for commitment, but that's what I want. Because I want to be with God, I want to be saved from my sins. And if that's your confession, and if that's your repentance this morning, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you have allowed decay to set in. You've learned how to rationalize Canaanites in your life, their influence. And you can see it if you're honest with yourself. You just become scarily good at rationalizing what you're doing. Pray to God for forgiveness of however it is. undo the damage that's been done. Take seriously the consequences of what you've done and do what you can to restore where you can. Help others who have been hurt by what you've done or the offense. If you're ready to make that confession tomorrow, we'll be happy to pray with you and for you and help you in whatever way we can. Why don't you come talk to us while we stand?